Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, a very short book. If you flick too quickly, you will not be able to find it. But if you go to Revelation and the book just before that, then you will find it because that's where it is. Second to last book of the Bible. Amazing little letter, and particularly appropriate for what we're dealing with this afternoon. I'm going to read not the whole letter, although that would be appropriate and helpful, I suspect. I'm going to read from verse 16 to 25. And I thank my brother Deacon for praying for the preaching of God's word and the reception of it. Jude chapter 1, there is only one chapter, verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, the resounding message of the Bible is that God is all about God. His name, his reputation, his character, his work, his glory. Psalm 8, God deserves the glory of all creation because he created all things. So it's no surprise then to hear that the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19. We've sung that because he created the heavens as well as all things. God is presented in numerous places as the King of glory. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle, Psalm 24. God's glory is shown in this way through his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 21, and so many other different passages in Isaiah. Seems to be a regular theme in that book. In fact, glory is so critically important to God that the Old Testament suggests very clearly, and in God's words, that he even made Israel for his glory. He will glorify his house for his own glory. He will judge his enemies for his glory. God values a recognition of his name. Our God also expresses himself as a jealous God. In his jealousy, he will not give his glory to another, Isaiah 42:8. Even in the first commandments, anyone who lifts another up before his face detracts in this way from his glory, which is why he commands that you shall have no other gods before him. God alone deserves worship and honor and power and glory. And so it's fitting then for theologians to affirm that all of theology, the study of God, should drive people to doxology. That all praise and honor and glory is given to God. With all this in mind, we find in our passage Jude, the brother of James, writing an open letter to the churches. Why is he writing? Because he's concerned that the true faith is being polluted. And he spends a considerable amount of time in a very short letter, you know, think about percentages here, addressing the end of those who, though they profess Christ, ultimately deny him. Speakers of evil, self-serving, ungodly, complainers, those who walk according to their own lusts. They flatter with their tongues to gain advantage, but ultimately they, verse 19, do not have the Spirit. They are made in the image of God, but they deny the one whose image they bear. In light of that context that Jude is writing in and about, this then becomes a very fitting passage to consider in the close of the Canons of Dort, as we think about the nature of the perseverance of the saints. What is the state of the church? What is the state of the people of God? What is the state of all those made in his image? You'll recall, if you've been here over the past couple of months, or if you're just familiar with the Canons of Dort, we've been dealing more recently with assurance of salvation. Where it comes from, why it's so important. And we've been confronted by the fact that it's not just important, but it's important for us to recognize this, because we're constantly tempted, like Paul, to be ashamed of the gospel, especially in light of the fact that those who profess Christ don't seem to last the distance. We're ashamed of the gospel at times when we pursue the passions of our own flesh. Can we really be saved? Is there really power of salvation in the good news? How do we know that we're going to persevere? And it's in this kind of context, the mess of the war against the flesh, that Jude counsels wisdom. Build yourself up, verse 20, how? In the faith. Pray in the Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God. What he means by that is remind yourself constantly of God's love. Look to Christ's mercy, Jude says. As far as others are concerned, so this is in relation to yourself, as far as others are concerned, on some have compassion, he says. They, like you, are weak. Others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. At times you're going to have to be more aggressive in your battle against sin, even as a community. This is spiritual warfare after all. Don't take sin lightly. And we've covered this material in previous sermons. You know this stuff. But then Jude finishes in the amazing, world-renowned crescendo. And he cries out glory and honor and praise and majesty and dominion and power, not just today, but now and forevermore. Amen. Hallelujah. There are two points, and that's really what we're attending ourselves to. So in the context of the difficulty of having assurance, of seeing perseverance or not, and what are we supposed to do with this? Where is our comfort? Knowing our comfort drives us to glorify the one who gives that comfort. There are two points that Jude identifies as the basis of the call to adoration, the call to glorify our God. We'll look at these two and consider what they mean. And then I want to deal with one major implication of this. The first thing we're to notice here about these last two verses in Jude is that Jude suggests to us that God alone deserves glory because God alone is able to keep his people from stumbling. The perseverance of weak, broken people is not celebrated in isolation from the God who preserves them. God keeps his people from stumbling. When the true state of the human heart inclined towards all evil becomes clearer to you, and we've considered that on a number of different avenues through the series on the Canons of Dort, perseverance in that context, when you know what the wicked heart looks like, all of us are prone to wander. Right? Even Christians. When you know the state of the human heart, perseverance becomes all the more surprising. It's the nature of sinful men to pursue their passions. It's the nature of sheep to wander. And that God then provides not just eternal security when eventually we get there, but he works through the Spirit to even keep people from stumbling is more worthy of celebration than we often stop to think about. When your body is healthy, you tend to ignore it. It's when it starts giving warning signals that you start to pay attention. You know this, you've lived life. Abdominal pain, headaches, burning eyes. Then you start to get worried. There's something wrong. I need to think about this. Change your diet. Go to the doctor. Take some medication. Sometimes we have this attitude to church life. We attend ourselves to the negative elements, the sin that is so prevalent that we so much want to hold at bay and resist. And so when it shows its ugly head, we smack it down. We expect that godliness and stability and spiritual maturity is somehow the norm, don't we? Isn't that the norm? What we expect in a church. We expect then that if you're part of a church, then you probably don't fall into sin constantly. And so as long as you don't fall into sin, it goes without comment. This is just normal life. We're just nice people. We hang out together. We love one another. That's great. As long as no one talks about the sin in their heart. But if someone then stumbles or they trip, that's the toe that gets all the attention. Isn't that true? But you see, as much as it's appropriate to engage with the weak and struggling brother, and it's true, and we should help one another in that way, Jude reminds us here that glory and praise is due God's name when people don't stumble. When people are kept from stumbling. We must never, brothers and sisters, take for granted the humble, faithful service of God's people. Instead, we must give glory to God even when things are going well. Why? Because knowing sin, knowing the nature of the sinful heart, we know that outside of God's grace, everything would be turning towards evil. And so the fact that it's not is cause for celebration. We don't seem to be stumbling as often as we would expect to, knowing our heart. All glory be to God. He is securing us. Don't take such things for granted. Attend yourself to them that you might not forget to give God glory. It's the first thing. He is able, he alone is able to keep us from stumbling. The second thing here to note about God being able, God deserves the glory also because God alone is able to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. He alone is able to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. And the reason this is so important, and the reason why this is such an immense cause to celebrate, and you know this, is explicitly because not one of us is blameless. Isn't that true? Not one of us is blameless. All of us are sinners. All have fallen short. But God is capable of presenting us blameless. How does he do that? Well, he takes our filthy, sin-soaked garments and he places them upon his son. He washes us clean in his blood and he places the righteousness of his son upon our shoulders. And by doing that, he presents us spotless and blameless before his throne. Is it any surprise then that we come with exceeding joy? We come into his presence with exceeding joy. that because of the all-sufficient work of Christ, we are brought into the presence of the glory of a holy God, standing with the rest of his beloved people, and we, even though we know our sinfulness, are not ashamed, and we are not consumed, for we are presented spotless. You know by now, brothers and sisters, that this is not something you can do. Some of us still try, and we fail. God reminds us of our weakness. You can neither keep yourself from stumbling through your own strength, nor absolve your previous sins by your own strength. But God has done that for you in Christ. God has done that for you. God has saved you despite your sin. Why? That his great name will be known and celebrated. And because of the work of his Son, and because of the work of the Spirit, there will come a day when we will all stand before him in glory. Called by the Spirit, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, verse 1, which we didn't read, of Jude. The wonderful work of God. To God alone be the glory. Recognizing this, all of this necessarily must drive the people of God to make much of his most holy name. There's one major implication here which we need to spend some time on considering. And brothers and sisters, I would suggest that it drives to the heart of the gospel. It's fitting that we talk about this, not just because it's the gospel and we love talking about the gospel, but because we have come to the end of a consideration of the 5 points of the gospel, the 5 pillars of the gospel. The implication of what Jude is talking about here, in the context of this letter, and the recognition that sin terribly, drastically pollutes not just society but relationships and everything else, we recognize that Jude is driving us to a conclusion that God saves sinners for his glory. It's not just that God saves sinners. It's that God saves sinners explicitly for his glory. The good news of the gospel is not primarily about humanity. And if you're under that impression about Christianity, you misunderstand the Bible. Nor is the good news of the gospel simply about certain elements of humanity, by grace, escaping the consequences of the curse. That is also not what the good news of the gospel is primarily about. And we do a great disservice to God when we present the good news as that equation. When we give the gospel to people primarily that they might celebrate the benefits, that they might escape hell, that they might gain heaven, that they might even now experience the love of the brethren rather than the hatred of the world. And the list goes on. You know, even thinking about that. There's such a temptation when we're giving the gospel to someone, and I was tempted to do this just a couple of weeks ago as I met with someone for coffee. Their world is an absolute mess. Everyone they know, including their own family members, hate them. And you go, you know what? In Christ, you've been given a spiritual family who loves you because Christ first loved them. If you but repent and believe, you can enjoy that as a blessing too. You've never experienced it. But come to church and let me introduce you to some people. They love you. Well, isn't that the gospel? No, it is not ultimately the gospel. You see, all these things are true. They should be celebrated. These are good things that are involved in what we give people in terms of hope. But if that's what we begin with, and if that's what we end with, then we give a terribly incorrect impression to people about the gospel. God sent Christ to save sinners that he might be known, that he might be celebrated, that all his people would recognize the glory due his most holy name. That's why God saves sinners. That with a new heart they might love and adore and worship the God of their salvation. And congregation, I cannot stress how important this is. And it's widely misunderstood. Too often with the best of intentions, the gospel of Christ is presented as anthropocentric. It's a big word. What does it mean? It means that Jesus is presented as a means to an end, the end being the salvation of men from the consequences of their sin. The gospel centers on the outcome for man. And people love that gospel. They love that gospel. Why? Because escaping consequences is awesome. Right? I mean, if that's what you preach, they love the fact that although they recognize they're not perfect, they're not going to be held accountable for it. Hooray! It's this twisted gospel that fills churches with people who think that God got a pretty good deal when they chose to enter his building. Who think that Christianity is amazing because it's all about how amazing they are. So amazing, in fact, that God would sacrifice his own son just to have them. Because it's about me. And I celebrate that. I glorify God. But really, I glorify it because he glorifies me. And I'm so thankful to be elevated. But brothers and sisters, again, you know this. The end goal of the biblical gospel is not simply that men are saved, full stop. Nor is it to make much of man, but rather that the eyes of the blind will be opened, that the ears of the deaf unstopped, that the dead heart will be enlivened, that the God of all then might be worshipped by what he has made. That's the end goal. The end of the gospel is that those made in God's image are once more able to worship their God, to give him the glory that he is due. And I'd put it to you again that it's explicitly that outcome which the world can't stand. Because when someone hates the king enough to be sent to jail as a result of it, then receiving a get out of jail free card simply means they leave prison and still remain under his jurisdiction. And what are they going to do then? Well, they're going to continue to break his law and end up going back to where they were more comfortable in jail. They don't prefer to serve him. They don't prefer to honor him. To a rebel, being under a king you hate is not a pleasant place to live. You don't want to glorify him. It was never your intention in the first place. You want yourself to be elevated. That's why people deny him. And so if you only give the benefits and you don't direct people to glorify God and humble themselves before him, then people are going to be very, very happy because they get to live their life their own way anyway. Yeah, give me that gospel. But that is not the end of the gospel. The end of the gospel is that God's name will be known, that he alone will have the glory and the honor and the power and the wisdom and the might and the strength. All for God. And brothers and sisters, Jude uses this word. Shouldn't this reaction remind us then of our own joy? Shouldn't it remind us of our own joy? Doesn't it suggest that for those of us who love God, that we would then want to use our blood-bought freedom to, as we've sung earlier in the service, ceaselessly sing his praises? Without apology? Isn't that the goal? Isn't that our desire? Not in a minimalistic way. Not fitting it into our lives when it suits us. But offering up in reasonable service our entire lives as a fragrant offering to him. To honor him. To make much of him. You know, this is why even in the church we're very careful, actually, in how we speak about corporate worship. It's fair to talk about the benefits God desires us to get out of church, as it is to talk about other benefits of the gospel that are incidental. There's a place for those kinds of conversations, but those benefits are not the central nor the most important element of what we do even in coming to corporate worship. We come together to worship our God because God alone deserves that worship, because God alone deserves the glory. Every good thing comes from him. And he demands, rightly so, the praise of his most holy name. And is it not true that we delight to give that to him? When he calls, it's a call to worship. In fact, we could go so far as to say that God gives new life to his people through his Son explicitly for that end. You trace this through the scriptures, you will see this revolving again and again and again. Think back even to Egypt. God redeemed them from a foreign land to do what? That they might worship me. It's true of us also. God lifts our eyes to his Son. And we wouldn't want to look anywhere else. Nothing else comes close to the wonders of being in his presence. Nothing else comes close. It's why, even outside of Sundays, in our lives on a daily basis, we strive to conform ourselves to his will, to live for him, to imitate him, to enjoy him, because only in him do we find true and everlasting joy. And so we want to be more like him. We want to elevate his name. We want to testify to him. Because the comfort we have, we want others to have in him. It's why we seek to learn of him, to search his word, to increase in our knowledge of Christ, because Christ reconciles us to our God. And the more that we know of God and his glory, the more we know of his person and work, the more we recognize just how worthy he is of our adoration in the first place. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian here, even if you're not, if you're made in the image of God, if you are part of God's creation, then you are reminded in this text, whether you're saved or not, that God is deserving of glory. And God alone is deserving of glory. And if you're a Christian, you have been saved to recognize that and to celebrate that. The gospel is about God. Never fall into the trap of thinking that once you become a Christian, everything's sorted for you for eternity, and so you can carry on just doing whatever you feel like doing. Never allow yourself to use the excuse, even when it comes to church, I don't really get anything out of it, or I get distracted and so I can't listen to the sermon. Look, I get it and it's hard. But the fact of the matter is, when you come and offer up whatever you can to sing the praises and honor due God's name, and he lifts it up by the Spirit, it is worth coming. And God will bless you as a result of it. Because you come not ultimately for you, though he is so good to us. But you come ultimately for him. And so call the nations to come. Because he alone is worthy of it. Give them the gospel that they might praise him. And may it be a delight to us as we continue to praise him. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful Lord that we have. And may together, as his people, we make much of his most holy name, both now and forevermore. Now and forevermore. May his name always be honored on our lips and through our activity. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our God, our Savior, to you alone be the glory. We thank you for the blessed privilege it is to know you, to love you by your work, to celebrate you. And we recognize that the praises we offer, the celebration that we have, the joys in our heart, they pale into insignificance compared to your true value. And yet we thank you even now that you continue to remind us, to teach us, to lift us up, to lift our eyes upwards, that we might all the more have reason to celebrate you. Lord, may we in our life continue to grow in the knowledge of Christ, continue to grow in the knowledge of who you are, your person and your work, that our entire lives will be able to reasonably be offered up to you. May the heart of the gospel in this way be something that we are not ashamed of, but instead profess to the world, calling them to recognize the God of all glory, and that they together, by your grace, may join with us in celebrating your everlasting praises. We pray these things in thankfulness in the name of Jesus Christ, who has drawn us close to you. And in his name we pray, amen.